Well, you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The study is going to be verses 12 through 20. When we read, I'm going to read starting at verse 11. I'll never forget saying goodbye to a guy who had come for some biblical counseling and how he said goodbye. It just, what? He said, now I know what people mean by getting a Billy sandwich. I said, you know, I know I have a lot of weird things, but I have no idea. What? A Billy sandwich? What is that? He said, well, what I've been told is that you first encourage people about how God is at work in their lives by his grace to try to help them see God's at work in your life. God's at work in your life. Then you bring correction. Then you bring correction. And the correction that's needed. And then you end the conversation by reminding people of God's grace. He said, that's a Billy sandwich. I said, well, if I do that, I did not invent it. It's regularly demonstrated in Scripture, and you're going to get that today. Today, you're going to get a Paul sandwich. There's going to be encouragement and grace. There's going to be strong correction. And there's going to be a pressing on, an exhortation to press on to holiness. And then there's going to be great grace. So watch for those things as we read this morning. Our main point is this. Christ purchased us for God through the death of his body on the cross, so that we could glorify God through our bodies for the sake of the cross. See if you see that in the text this morning. Would you stand with me? As we pay attention, as we give our allegiance to the speaking God that we so love and adore, beginning in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So before we pray, if you're visiting with us today, we teach the scriptures book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So this is just where we're landing today. So just in case you're visiting, you're thinking, well, does this church have a problem? Well, we all have problems. And I think one thing we'd all do well today to stop to say, I think this would be true of everybody in this room. We've all not used our bodies for the glory of God. All of us. We've all not used our bodies for the glory of God. And for many of us, that includes sexual immorality. We did it for the sake of selfish pleasure, for the sake of finding security, hoping that maybe that would lead to security in a relationship, or for the sake of getting something else we wanted. I'll give you this if you'll give me that, kind of a thing, or maybe to get approval, or because we didn't think it mattered much, because we didn't think we mattered much. There's just so many things that can go into this. So here's what I want to do. I want to encourage us. Let's open our prayer time with a Paul sandwich. Let's remind ourselves that we were washed, sanctified, justified. And let's remember that God purchased us with the blood of his own son so that we could freely right now, we don't have to wait to the end of the sermon, right now we could say, God, we confess, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God, we ask your forgiveness today. God, we repent today. Do you know repentance is a daily grace that God wants us to enjoy and to take advantage of? Repentance is a part of a healthy Christian life one day to the next because we sin and fall short. And then let's remember how forgiven we are. And with that as our foundation, let's go attack the sins that can so trip us up. And let's go and fight the good fight to grow in godliness because we're so forgiven. Amen? Does that make sense? Heavenly Father, we come before you and, oh, wow, I mean, just countless, Lord. If I don't know, a computer could add up all the ways I have acted as though my body didn't count. I just sinned against you so many ways in my body, including in sexual immorality. And God, we're just so thankful for the word and you're convicting us of our sin. You're not leaving us alone in it, but you're opening our hearts and our minds and showing us where you want us to grow. And God, we want to turn. We want to turn this morning. We want to do a 180 in the view of how we use our body. We don't want to use it for ourselves. We want to use it for you. We want to use it for your glory. Please, oh God, would you help us? And we're so grateful for your forgiveness. And now would you fill us with the Holy Spirit? God, we want to change. Please use the text today to help us grow in godliness. We want to glorify God through our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the first point this morning is we glorify God through a biblical understanding of freedom. That's going to play a huge role in what it means to glorify God with our bodies. We want to glorify him through a biblical understanding of freedom. In verses 8 and 9, back in what Eric preached, and didn't he do such a good job? Can you imagine once that guy gets back from Bible college, from pastor's college? Man, he's already knocking it out. Like, oh, man, it's awesome. Thank you, Eric, for your faithful service to the Lord and to his word. In 8 and 9 last week, we were warned big time of the danger and deception of a Christian living sinful lifestyles as though he were never saved or she was never saved, and yet still proclaiming that they're Christian. One of those lifestyles was sexual immorality, and in this text, Paul digs deeper. And I'm glad he did. And I bet you'll be glad he did too. Paul digs deeper to correct and equip Christians to know how to fight and win against sexual immorality. And for parents to know how to teach our children about these things. I think this will be a huge help. It's one of the things this week, one of those, oh Lord, moments was, oh, I would have loved to have done a better job with the boys. Teaching them this section of scripture. Verse 16 tells us that their sexual immorality was so blatant, you guys, that they were engaging, these are Christians, engaging with prostitutes from the temple of Aphrodite. Lest we think we would never do anything. That's extreme. Don't you want, no way, that's okay, wow. Well, that's, I'm glad it's not me. Well, let's try to better understand their situation. In order to make it, to make sexual immorality appear normal, that's what's happening all the time, 24/7 in our fallen world. How can we make the abnormal appear normal? How can we make the ungodly actually sort of look some cloak of godliness on it? And if it's normal, right? If it's normal, then it's no longer immoral. That's not the way we base our ethics as Christians, you guys. They developed a way that a man could technically still be faithful to his wife while committing adultery. This is in terms of the homosexual argument. And if you've struggled with same-sex attraction, welcome. Listen, what I would say to you if you struggle with same-sex attraction, listen, have you struggled with anger? Me too. Have you struggled with worry? Me too. Have you struggled with fear? Yeah, me too. Listen, if we have so many things that are broken in common, don't you think that we're probably broken sexually too? We probably have that in common. And we need what God has to say about sex and marriage and those things. He's the one who says what's normal and what's not. He's the one that heals broken hearts. He's the one that restores a life that thought it was ruined by the practices that we had. And so homosexuals would say, well, the scripture doesn't prohibit homosexuality. It just prohibits being unfaithful in your homosexuality. Well, that's very similar to what's going on here. They redefine marriage by saying that the purpose of marriage and the purpose of a wife was companionship and the bearing of children. And they believe that what they did with their body outside of marriage would not do any damage to their soul, no damage to the soul, and thus no damage to the marriage. So that in that regard, they did not see themselves as being unfaithful. If they sought sexual fulfillment for their bodies, as long as it was just a body thing, as long as they weren't entering into another relationship with somebody else, you could do that by going up to the temple. Or better, the 1,000 prostitutes that worked for the temple, every night, like clockwork, they would make their way down into the city. Why? To make temptation as accessible as possible. Nothing's changed, has it? Boy, accessibility? We have accessibility on steroids now, don't we? They would come into the city at night. Today, countless people justify their use of porn because they were really not hurting anyone. They're still being faithful to their spouse. They're still bringing home an income. They're still managing a household. They're still educating kids and taking them to their activities. But when the sun sets, no one's looking, they think, like the temple prostitutes come down into the city through the blue light glow of computer screens and phone screens and television screens and so-called romance novels, so that these bodily pleasures could be as accessible as possible. And it's just fantasy. It's just fantasy. It's just your body. It's not going to hurt your soul. You see, we don't have that much that is lacking in terms of common temptations. In fact, listen, guys, if we ever start thinking that there's a temptation that it can never touch us, then we don't know scripture, do we? Because there is no temptation that has come upon us except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. And with the temptation, he will bring a way of escape. Aren't you glad about that? So were these extreme behaviors of sexual immorality only the result of biological urges? Was that it? In our text, Paul says that wrong behaviors are the result of wrong beliefs. And that's why discipling our kids is so important. Because it's just easy to think that these are just urges. Well, little do we've just allowed them to accumulate this list of beliefs that are not always biblical, right? And we've all experienced what that's like. The immoral behavior at Corinth was rooted in incorrect beliefs, particularly about what it meant to be free in Christ. You saw that, didn't you? Paul quotes a slogan about freedom that the Corinthians were using to justify their immoral lifestyles, even though we're Christians. All things are lawful for me. Well, doggone it, that sounds like something Paul would have said, right? But their application of it was for the satisfaction of their flesh and not for the glory of God. They believed that now that they were forgiven, they were free in Christ to indulge in immorality. After all, it was just affecting their bodies. It wasn't affecting the most important part of their lives. They could still be faithful to their spouse from their heart. Bless their heart. The phrase, all things are lawful for me, literally means that I'm free to make judgments about what is right and wrong for my life and what will be best for my happiness. It's literally saying there's a freedom that you've been given to make a decision about right and wrong. As Christians, we truly have been set free, but we're to use that freedom to obey God's word with a joyful heart and empowered by the Spirit. But did you know that there are biblically defined limits to our freedom? That may be one of your problems in terms of sexual temptation or any abuse of your body. There are biblically defined limits to that liberty. It's a love-limited liberty, and I borrow that phrase, I think. Is Chuck Swindoll still alive? Anybody know? Is Chuck Swindoll? Anybody know Chuck Swindoll? Chuck Swindoll was very early on in my life, one of the first guys that a thousand years ago it seems, that I heard teach the scriptures expositorily. I think that's where I got that from. Love limited liberty. Well, Paul's going to say that to us here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. In other words, we're to use our freedom in Christ to make choices that help us to love and glorify God. We're to use our freedom to make choices that help us to love our brother and our sister in Christ and that builds up their faith in him. We're to use our freedom to make choices that help us declare and display the gospel to unbelievers. We got a lot of freedom, but it's got to be limited by love. The liberty has to be limited by love. But when we're using our freedom for the sake of God's glory and the good of others, now, see, I don't know how that lands on you. When I was first hearing some of this stuff, I still kind of pouted a little bit. I don't like my liberty to be limited. Why? Okay, I'm going to get snarky. And this is about me. Probably doesn't apply to anyone else in this room. Why should I lose out on joy because of them? I'm not doing anything wrong. The thing I'm doing is not really that wrong. Why should I limit it if it causes them a problem, if it causes them to stumble? They need to grow up. Aren't you glad I'm not that guy? Well, there's still too much of that guy in me, but when we're living a life of love and we're making sacrifices because of love, you are no less free. You're more free than you ever dreamed, aren't you? Because you're not needing all these other accoutrements of the world to somehow give your life meaning. My life is for the glory of the Lord. That's what gives it meaning. So there's a limited liberty because of love. And of course, that would prohibit sexual immorality. It's not an act of love for God. It's not an act of love for others. And then Paul adds another layer of teaching to the doctrine of freedom. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be dominated by anything. People do not take one giant leap into being dominated by sexual immorality. No one does. No one does. It doesn't happen overnight. The journey to being dominated by sexual immorality or any other sin is you just took 1,000 bazillion baby steps toward it. And no one said anything to you. Or if they did, you ignored them and you just kept taking baby steps. Because baby steps don't seem to be so bad, do they? They don't seem to be so bad. And we're not realizing that with each baby step we take, you callous your conscience. Even a baby step, a little bit of callous to your conscience. Your conscience is hardened to loving God and loving others, and you begin to love and need the sin. It's this deception. You feel like you begin to love and need the sin more than you need the love and satisfaction that comes from Jesus, our Savior. So let me give you a little bit of an illustration on that. Because I think, just because of the world we're living in, it's very likely that there are some of us in this room that have some struggles in regard to sexual immorality and sexual temptations. And I think so many times we're, you know, so here's what I'm going to kind of, if I had a whiteboard up here, I'd put love of God over here. This is one extreme. And oh, wouldn't we love to be fully there? And over here is love of sin, because it's not just sin, guys. The sin is a problem because we love it. So we've been wired to love, right? There's a love thing in our lives. It's either going to be love of sin or love of God. And I think what a lot of times we do is if somebody has some issues of sexual immorality, we just go to this extreme and we try to just help them with the extreme. Well, we need to help them with the extreme. But they didn't get there overnight. Let's go to the middle. You know where they got there from? These little daily freedom of choices. That they weren't using that freedom of choice for the glory of God and the love of people. The choice began to be, oh, this would make me feel good. Well, this would make my life easier. So it's just about me. It's just about me. It's these little choices that we don't think are going to hurt us. It's the little day-to-day decisions of your life. You want an accountability partner? You want to be a good accountability partner to somebody? Let's talk about these big things. But let's also talk about today. How are you using your freedom to glorify God with your body? How are you using your freedom? One decision at a time, one day at a time. How are we doing with that, guys? Are we being mindful of God? Are we loving God and loving neighbor? Is that directing our choices? Or is the love of self and pleasure directing our choices? If the love of self is directing our choices, this is what life looks like, right? It's like, I mean, you know, you know we do, right? So, oh man, there's so many examples. Like my life is full of bad examples. Maybe that may be the best value I am to you. Just don't do what I do. Have you ever been in a grocery store and you look down and there's money? And it's not just a penny. It's 20 bucks. Have you ever done this? Who am I thinking about there? Am I thinking about God? Why didn't I do this? No one ever does that. You see all these memes. All these memes. It's like, it's just like, what, am I going to get caught? Who's going to get me what I want? Who's going to catch me for what I'm doing? I'm already hurting my conscience. I've already got a conscience problem because I'm not mindful of God. The Christian life should be constantly, oh, opportunity. God, what do you think? Not even looking this way until I'm ready to say, how can I love somebody with this? How can I love somebody with that? Is that making any sense? I hope that's making some sense to you. There was a couple that I was talking to, and some of you have heard this story, but it just fits so well here. They were dating. They came in bitter to each other, angry about each other, and not talking a whole lot. They were really mad at each other. I just felt like the Holy Spirit said, ask them about premarital sex. So I said, are you guys having premarital sex? Well, you thought they were silent before. Man, they go silent. They won't give me their eyes. They're just looking down. And finally, they bobbed their heads just a little bit. And I said, well, someone saw you. Then they looked up. Someone saw us. I told you we shouldn't be doing that. And they started fighting again. You were so, we're so crazy. You're the one that's hanging in. Oh, man. So we get them calmed down from that. And then they say, can you tell us who it was? I said, yeah, I can. It was God. You know what they said? Oh, Pastor Billy, we thought someone really saw us. See a big problem there? It's a big problem. Each time you choose selfish pleasure over love of God and neighbor, you're callousing your conscience, and you're becoming more and more dominated by your love of sin. And you don't even realize it, and you justify it. That's why when Jesus said, when you lust, it's equal to adultery. Because there's an agenda, you guys. There's an agenda to lust. Lust isn't satisfied with just one act. Lust wants to take you all the way to adultery. And anger isn't satisfied with just one outburst. Anger has an agenda that it wants to dominate you. It wants to get you to these extremes. So we need help, not just with the extremes. Don't we need help with the day-to-day? We need help with the day-to-day decision. That's what Paul's getting at here. If you claim to have authority to do whatever you want, you be careful, because what you choose can ultimately gain authority over you. The things we're allowing can become patterns, can't they? These little allowances, no, they're becoming patterns. The things we did as exceptions, oh no, it was an exception, but now it's normal. It's normal. And with each step, we're pushing Jesus farther away, but still tell him, oh, but I love you, Jesus. We abuse our freedom in Christ by thinking what we do in our body really won't affect us spiritually. So drugs, here's the phrases, ready? This is why people say drugs are recreational. Sex is casual. The drinking to drunkenness is just stress relief. Binging endless hours of entertainment, no effect on my soul. Because we're free to do what we want with our bodies. Sometimes in the pro-life stuff, we can get so self-righteous when we hear someone say, my body, my choice. We all do that. It's not just about the pro-life stuff. Their wrong belief of freedom led to behavior that was both unhelpful and enslaving. So where do you shake out there? How are you doing with your freedom? Oh, you've been set free, precious ones. You've been set free to be satisfied with the love of God like you can't even imagine, so that you could be free to sacrifice everything for God for the sake of love of neighbor and advancement of the gospel. How are you doing with freedom? That would be our first point this morning. Second, we glorify God through a biblical understanding of our bodies. And this, again, so much where I just fell short so much with the boys. Christian sex education doesn't start with sex. It starts with the doctrine of the human body as defined in Scripture. Let's see if that premise holds out. Paul again brings biblical correction to another slogan that the church was using to justify sexual immorality. This time is about the use of the body. Food is meant for the stomach, you saw that, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, indulge the stomach with every food it craves, because it's just natural cravings. It's not going to hurt you spiritually, because the spirit will be set free from the body. At death, the body's just going to corrupt and go away. It's not worth anything. So it really doesn't matter how you use your body. That was the philosophy of the Greeks. And similarly, if this is true of food cravings, this is their taking worldly things and trying to add a little Jesus stuff into them. And well, if that's true of food, isn't that true for sex? Go ahead and indulge, because in the body for sex and sex for the body. That is to say, hunger is a bodily appetite. So when you're hungry, eat. Sex is a bodily appetite. So when the appetite is aroused, go ahead and indulge. The Greeks saw the body as a kind of prison within which the soul was held captive. So they would minimize the importance or significance of the body. So if the body doesn't matter, what really matters is your heart, is the interior, is your soul, is your spiritual life, then the appetites and needs of the flesh are irrelevant. And that's what you're getting fed, a line of junk, aren't you? All of us, every day, you're baptized in that philosophy. You are baptized in that philosophy. And in fact, you're an oppressive, self-righteous hater if you think I should have any limitations to my life. Isn't that another thing that the church is experiencing? So what? Who cares? Indulge. When you're hungry, eat. If your sexual appetite is awakened, indulge. Well, Paul could have used, so this is important. Paul could have used guilt or shame to try to keep from sexual immorality. I probably did that with my boys. And there's a place to warn and admonish, right? And he could have talked about how avoiding sexual immorality can prevent babies being born out of wedlock. That's true. He could have talked about AIDS and venereal diseases to keep us away from sexual immorality. If you really wanted to get into it, if any of you have struggled in that realm, it's a world of depression. This thing you're thinking is going to set you free puts a chain around your neck and tightens it every day, making it hard to breathe. And one of the consequences of it is this feeling of worthlessness and abandonment and shame and aloneness and depression. Paul could have used all of that to try to warn that next generation. You try to be pure, but he uses theology. He uses theology. You know, you'd really bless me if one person said amen.
Amen.
That's the foundation to discussing sex education. And specifically here, he gives a class on how a gospel-centered life should affect how we think, what we believe, and how we use our bodies. So what is he going to say here? This is going to do a couple things. It's not only about sexual immorality. It's going to help us not only idolize sex, because that's certainly what we do, but even more fundamentally, idolize the body. And we do a lot of that too. We just have wrong views of the body. And we the other attachments to it besides just sex, whether we think too highly of our body, just thinking that happiness in life is seeking as much pleasure for the body as possible, or idolizing health and wellness, or trying to not pretend that you're not going to be 65 this year, and your mail is getting inundated with Medicare things, and well, I'm going to lose some weight. I'm going to show these Medicare people something. We should be good stewards of our body in terms of health and wellness, but we can make idols out of that, can't we? Making body image a marker of success, or making ourselves feel better by body shaming someone else, or adopting a my body, my choice attitude like we've already mentioned, or we neglect our bodies, not caring at all about our physical health, treating our bodies as like ghetto housing for our soul, taking on it's all gonna burn anyway kind of attitude, or we demean the dignity of our bodies and the bodies of others, treating our body as though it were just a pile of clay to be manipulated in whatever way we feel we need to be happy, or to be surgically altered to somehow try to make it conform to how I feel about myself and how I self-identify myself. You notice what happens here? Guys, there's so much deception here. God made men and women, physical beings. We're going to talk about that in a second. There was a physicalness to being a man, a physicalness to being a woman that is unchangeable. But here's how deceived we can be. We can go, no, what my internal self, myself, I feel this way today. And so here's what I need to do. I need to try to change what should never and can never be changed. And I need to make it conform to reinforce how I feel about myself. Do you see how we need a renewed doctrine of the body? I wonder how many people would have been spared some of the sorrows they've had if they better understood what Paul is unpacking here. You can't use it any way you want. And if I say you need to use it this way according to Scripture, then it's just so easy for me to be called a hater, and you too. So Paul immediately puts that false teaching to rest. And here's how he does it. In 13b, it's subpoint A there. The body is for the glory of the Lord. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Our bodies are for the glory of the Lord. Just say it once more. For the fulfillment of his purpose and his mission. Our bodies are supposed to portray something about what God is like. We were made in his image. That's not ended. That principle, that mission hasn't ended for us. We are to be imaging forth what he is like in the use of our bodies and what we refrain from. So it's not just what we give ourselves to, it's also what we refrain from. We're to be his hands and feet and loving and equipping the church for ministry and evangelizing the lost. And then, isn't this the coolest thing? Not only is our body for the Lord is for our bodies. Yes. That's renewed my my hope in some things about my health. The Lord is for our bodies. The Lord is the giver of good gifts. The Lord is the source of joy and satisfaction, which includes the good gift of sex as it's experienced in the covenant commitment of marriage. Amen. It's so easy to think that Christianity is only about the soul or the non-material part of man, but Paul shows us that God values our bodies as much as our souls. And he does that from the beginning. We've already been talking about that. He gave us manhood and womanhood it's physical. It's defined not just in how the personality types of a man and woman. There's a physicality to it. Greg Allison and Carl Truman, just great theologians. They just say things simply. Greg Allison puts it this way: embodiment is the proper state of human existence. God's design for his image bearers is that we are embodied people. Carl Truman puts it this way: our bodies are an integral part of who we are. This is so good. And I do not occupy my body as I might occupy a house or a spacesuit or a deck chair at the beach. On the contrary, it is an integral part of me. Inseparable from whom I am. You have been, I grew up with some song, I'm probably good that I didn't Google it, because I'd probably sing it to you and then you'd really want to get out of here. But body and soul, I remember my dad singing some song about body and soul, and then I've just been thinking, oh my goodness, Lord, you redeemed us, body and soul. Help us to not divide them too. You want to start getting into moral relativism, divide body and soul in terms of defining the whole human being, the condition, the people God made us to be. We rejoice in God giving us bodies and souls, and we're humbled by the limits of our bodies. Our bodies are incapable of ever increasing infinite pleasure because we're finite. So don't buy the lie that if this kind of sex was good, what would that kind of sex be like? If this amount of alcohol was good, what would that amount of alcohol be like? Or drugs, or whatever, you put in the vice there. We're finite. We're incapable of working 24 hours a day. We need rest. God established limitations to these wonderful bodies of ours, and he called it good when he made them. These are good things. These limitations are good because they magnify our need for the one who does give pleasure forevermore. That's right. The one who is our rest, the one who never sleeps so he can watch over us. And the one who is the bread of life. So when we think about being followers of Christ, we need to consider how we bring both our bodies and souls under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's that call to holiness. So when our bodies crave sex or overindulgence of food or to believe that we have to conform to what the world demands that our bodies be to be beautiful or meaningful, guys, isn't it freedom to know that the correct use of your body is to glorify God? That's freedom. It's not what you think about my Buddha belly. It's what God thinks about his blood-bought son and daughter. His love that he's bestowed on us, the righteousness he's lavished on us. Oh God, let us use our lives to glorify you, to show the world what you're like in your justice and mercy and in your holiness and love, not the satisfaction and approval of our peers. When our culture says that our sexual appetites must be met and to do anything else would be oppressive and even harmful for me if I don't carry out my sexual feelings. Guys, that's not a path to freedom. You're just growing more and more into the bondage to it. The path to freedom is to realize that our appetites do not have ultimate claim on us. Jesus Christ has ultimate claim on us. You have a body to glorify the Lord. Christ's incarnate and resurrected body means our bodies matter too. Do you ever think of that? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal, almighty, sovereign Son of God took on the fullness of human nature. He came into the world, not in a spiritual sense only, but with skin and bones and flesh and blood. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He laughed. He cried. And when they cut him, he bled. You don't think a body, you don't think he's saying something about how he's going to redeem us, body and soul, through the body of his Son? And through his incarnation, he was able to be our substitute and our sacrifice for sin, redeeming us both body and soul through a spiritual rebirth now and the physical resurrection to come. Christ came in a body. Christ died in a body. Christ rose in a body. Christ is now interceding for us at the right hand of God in a body. Christ will come again in a body. There is no greater hope for our bodies than the future that Jesus has won for us in his body. Oh, isn't that a relief? Verse 14 says, if God raised the Lord, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Our bodies have an eternal destiny, not just our souls. One day, guys, one day, our risen bodies are going to mirror the resurrection glory of Jesus. So we're going to, this is our glorious embodied eternities, embodied soul forever. Paul wants us to ask ourselves, how should we think about our bodies here and now if God purposes to give our bodies ultimate dignity, ultimate beauty, ultimate godliness, ultimate love of one another and love of him? If that's what our bodies will be like in eternity, work backwards from there. Shouldn't we be starting to try to live that way now? That's why that's so important. Our bodies matter because of the incarnation of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and our promised resurrection. And the third part under this is our bodies are united to Jesus. I don't know of all this, this probably got me as much as anything. Verses 15 through 18, Paul highlights that the believer's union with Jesus. In verse 15, he says, do you not know, he's reminding them of what he already taught them, that your bodies are members of Christ. Have you thought about that lately? Or are you just seeing you and Jesus as Jesus in your heart, Jesus in your heart, Jesus? It is Jesus in your heart. We're not minimizing that. But do you see every member of your body? Your eye is a member of Christ, is in union with Christ. Your ear is in union with Christ. Your hands, your feet, they're in union with Christ. Guys, Jesus walks the streets of Midland on your feet and legs. He's so united to us. Jesus declares his saving gospel through your mind and through your heart and through your mouth. Even when your soul goes to be with the Lord when you die, did you know Christ is still joined to your body in the grave? Even as it goes into dust. Let me give you a reason why I think that's important. Some of you know I do this because we've laid the body to rest of a loved one that you have. I tell families, after the graveside service is done, I'll stay with your loved one until they're lowered into the grave, until the ground is laid over them. I just want you to know that someone will be with them until it's all done. And people have cried about that. They know the soul has gone on to be with the Lord, but this is really interesting, isn't it? Christ has joined himself to our bodies and souls. You think he'll never leave you? Well, this is a new angle on that, isn't it? Certainly you're with him in heavenly glory waiting for the resurrection. But did you know Jesus he's devoted to your resurrection? And he's with your body even after death. I have to leave the cemetery, but Jesus doesn't. He stays with his people, both soul and body. That's how much he loves us. So then Paul says, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. I mean, think about that. This is rough. I have a covenant commitment with Jan. I'm in a one flesh relationship with her. It's as close as humanly possible in terms of the gospel according to marriage two people can be on earth in terms of a covenant relationship that is representative of Christ and his bride. It's as close as you can be in terms of Christian graces in being body and soul united together. So can you imagine if I were to take her by the hand and bring her with me to watch me be unfaithful to her while I commit sexual immorality with someone else while she watched? That pales in comparison to what we do with him. He's joined to us, and that's a good thing. That's why I want to use every fabric of my being to bring him glory. And he gives us grace to do it. Even when our bodies are aching and we're aging, and he's still joined to us. That's my hope. My hope isn't just in higher doses of ibuprofen. My hope isn't just in a better cure to what I'm going through. My hope is that Jesus has joined himself to me, body and soul. That's why I'll endure to the end. That's my hope. Pales in comparison to what he does for us. And he's not just the body police, though he is there wanting to pull you out of what you're doing. He goes on and he says, do you not know that he's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Notice here, he's going to use one body with the prostitute, one flesh in marriage, one spirit in the Lord. Did anybody notice that when we were reading? One body with a prostitute, one flesh in marriage, covenant of marriage, one spirit with the Lord. And so let's go quick with this. When two people have sexual immorality, when they have sex outside of marriage, it's two bodies coming together in a sexual act. And this is so demonic. It's seeking to imitate the blessings of the one flesh relationship in the covenant of marriage. But it can't do it. So what are the blessings of the covenant relationship in marriage? It's whole-souled, isn't it? That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a husband and wife, totally vulnerable together, totally open to each other, giving and sharing and sacrificing and loving. It's whole soul, whole body engagement, but it's rooted in commitment. It's when Scripture speaks of one flesh in marriage, guys, don't just rush off to think of sex in the marriage bed. It's covenant. It's one flesh is shorthand for a covenant commitment. You know why you can, people say, I don't have to have a marriage license. We don't have to get married to love each other. And I just tell people, well, you don't love each other enough to be married. You don't, you know what? You want to really experience intimacy? Do it legally. Put your heart and life on the line. You know what? You know what that does to people? Aren't you more open to people who you know are committed to you? Of course you are. And that's what marriage is supposed to be, you guys. It said, I'm opening myself to you because we have a covenant commitment under God to each other. And here's over here, this one body thing with a prostitute. Oh, here's what we think. We want the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. Man, so much of my life before Christ and even after Christ and even after Jen. Guys, I used to think that getting married would solve my lust problem. And when we talk about marriage, I might give you an illustration of what a pastor did for Jen and I about that. But it's wanting the benefits without the commitment. And yet, the act of coming together in one body, it wrecks the heart. One flesh, it blesses the heart. But you're trying to imitate what only God can give you. And you're rejecting God. So here you are, you're thinking, oh, we can do this with this person and that person and multiple people and all this stuff, and it not do anything. It's ravaging you. It's ravaging your soul. It's causing you to think, you're objectifying people, whether it's a man or a woman. You're demeaning them. You're defrauding them. You're hardening your own conscience to God. It's exact. So when Paul goes from, he compares one body to one flesh, and then he kind of takes off from one body. Now he goes one flesh, one spirit. See, that's what this one flesh is supposed to represent. It's supposed to point us to the fact that we have something way better with God than one flesh. Because of Christ and our salvation, we are one spirit with Him. And that one spirit is supposed to inform how we care for each other in marriage. So when he goes on to talk about he who sins against him, does sexual immorality, sins against his body. He's talking about this. He's talking about his body as it relates to the divine design for glorifying God in his body. There's a lot to sexual sin. It's sinning against the body, the one flesh body of marriage. It's sinning against that. And it's sinning against the marriage of Christ and his bride. That's why it's so devastating. Sexual sin is so devastating. And it all is rooted in an unbiblical understanding of the body. That's why Paul spends that time on that part. Anthony Thistleton said it this way. It's in your notes. Far from devaluing sex, Paul here is doing the very opposite. He was far ahead of first century cultural assumption in perceiving the sexual act as one of self-commitment. To the precious young ladies in this room who are not yet married, you will know a man who wants to love you like Jesus because his passion will be covenant commitment, not the benefits of marriage without commitment. It's one of self-commitment, which deeply involves the entire person, not merely body parts. Paul is saying that sex is meant by God to be the full giving of one's entire self to the one to whom you belong. And we would add belong in covenant. So that's why he says flee from immorality. Flee from immorality. And here's our, there's so many ways. Think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Do you notice how the Bible didn't even give her a name? Because she was so evil. God wasn't going to dignify her with mentioning her name. She tried to seduce him again and again and again. And you know what Joseph did? He ran. You ever see that movie, Catch Me If You Can? About that guy who pretends he's a doctor and a pilot and how he pulled that off. I don't know. And he's running from the FBI and ended up becoming an FBI agent. Did you know that was the end of the story? It's so crazy. That's what this is picturing here. It's like you're a fugitive. You're always on the run. Your radar is always up. Particularly about those day-to-day choices that where I exercise my freedom. Am I doing this in a helpful way for the glory of God and for the good of others and for the salvation of the lost? Flee sexual immorality, but what I wanted to say here, there's no doubt that there are men and women who need help with that in our church. No doubt. That doesn't make you weird or anything. That just makes you part of the sanctification process. of what God wants to do to change us. I would ask you to flee by asking for help. I've never met, maybe there is somebody that's overcome a deep pattern of sexual immorality and lustful thinking and being enslaved to that stuff. I've never met someone who overcame that just by themselves. Ask for help. Talk to one of your elders. Talk to one of your discipleship group leaders. We're for you. We're not going to look down on you as though, wow. We're not going to roll our eyes. You know why? Because we're the worst sinners we know. We're not going to be surprised. Well, the last part of this is that we glorify God by understanding his love. And I'll try to do this super fast. Thank you. But they're probably not saying that. Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, don't just get architectural on that. This is relational. It's holy. Did you know your body is a sacred space? Set apart for sacred use. But it's more than that. Did you see in your notes, Romans 5:5? Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We need doctrine. We need theology. But you know what God loves to do? Truth and love. Thank you. Truth and love. How have you ever overcome an old love? How many of us got our hearts broken when we were single and we vowed never again until we saw Sally? And it's amazing how a love for Sally, Harriet who? I know some of you guys are going, even the names he chooses are ancient, right? I mean, it's just illustrations. I cannot do modern anything. How do you overcome a love of sexual immorality? It gets us in its grasp. You overcome it through a superior love. The love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We're a temple filled with the love of God. This is why the warning is so big about these people saying, oh, I'm living in sexual immorality or greed or covetousness or whatever the list of things that Eric read off last week from the text. This is the litmus test as to whether you're saved. Is the love of God at the root of how you live? That's what makes the difference. Dead in nature, alive in nature. Dead in love for self, alive in love for God. Alive with the love of God. He's changed us with love. And it's that love that gives us strength to say no, not just to the extremes of sexual immorality, but it's that love that helps us even moment by moment be choosing things to glorify him and choose and to build up the godly good of other people. So that's one of the things. We overcome an old love with a superior love. And the last one, you guys just, would you humor me? And sometime this week, go to the book of Hosea. And read, Eric, you want to come on up, and read Hosea 1 through 3, because the last part of it was what? You were purchased, you were bought with a price, weren't you? So that truth can become somewhat, maybe we can become too familiar with it, to where we're not amazed by it. So I regularly read Hosea 1 through 3 because it helps me be amazed by it. Because you know the story, man and woman get married. He's pledged his undying covenant commitment to her. She supposedly has pledged the same thing to him. And she goes off, guys, man after man after man in sexual immorality and adultery. man after man after man. His love never stopped. The text even indicates that he would take food and money, and he would go and give it to her adulterous partner to say, "That's my wife. I love her. Please give her these things for her needs." Does that sound like anyone you know? You don't think God's been doing that when we were running hard away from him, and yet he's still causing the rain and sun to shine on the ungodly? He's so good. And she just gets ravaged by this thing. You ever see somebody who's had a hard life and they may be 50 years old, but they look 80? So that's what this lady, she's ravaged. She looks anorexic. She's not been well loved or cared for. She's been robbed and defrauded, and she's done the same to other people. She's run up a debt she could not pay. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Love it. Throughout Genesis to Revelation, she's run up a debt she couldn't pay. And now, so she has to sell herself. That's the only hope of trying to get some food and a little bit of clothing. I just have to be a slave to someone to pay off what I owe. What they would do is they'd strip you down. I mean, it was naked. And you saw someone that just by nature you wouldn't want. And she knew it. I'm going to stand here in full view of everyone, and they're just going to see how horrible my sin has been. I am unlovable. I am unchoosable. And she just waits. And can you imagine? She hears a familiar voice. "Is that my husband's voice? I'll bid for her. I'll pay the price for her. I made a promise to her, and I will keep my promise." And he purchases her at the cost of money to restore her as his bride. Jesus paid a lot more, didn't he? Mm. Guys, you and I need to be a forgiver like the husband. I'm thinking of actually preaching through Hosea in one of our upcoming studies. We need to be a forgiver like that husband, because I don't know much other places besides Jesus where you see the forgiveness of God in full color. But you also need to see yourselves as the wife.
Yes.
Because we sang the song today, didn't we? We've gone astray. And here we are, and we're ravaged by it, and yet we still hear a familiar voice calling us, committed to us, and because of that love, calling us to glorify God with our bodies. Let's stand.